something, I think maybe 3 weeks ago, Larry Haberstock brought us a lesson on this passage. And as he did so, of course, it caught my interest because I was preparing one to bring this morning on the same text. Larry emphasized some points in his lesson from this passage that I will not deal with this morning. On the other hand, I will bring some points to this lesson that Larry did not deal with, so that it is not then just simply a rerun, but I pray a lesson, a study that will be profitable to us and in our consideration this morning. From the passage that was read, Jesus said, therefore, his conclusion, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That statement is from a larger context, Jesus' full statement in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. It was well read for us, but I would like to read it again in order to focus our attention on it and to get it clearly before us as we get into the lesson this morning. So let's turn again to Matthew, the 5th chapter, and verse 43. Beginning there, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise upon the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. From much larger context of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, specifically, the passage deals with God's expectation and our attitude toward our enemies. Toward, Jesus said, those who would hate us. And we'll have more to say about that later. But presently, let's focus on Jesus' command, therefore you shall be perfect. And I'm asking, what did Jesus mean by perfect? That's the word that always gets our attention, and pretty firmly so. The English term perfect, being entirely without fault or defect, according to Webster. Now, is this what Jesus meant in his command? I sure hope not. And I think I say that with all of you. I have never been perfect in the sense of being without fault or without defect and without any intention to insult you. I doubt that you have either. Fortunately, no, this is not what Jesus meant. The word perfect is translated from a Greek term, teleos, which is defined by Vine as having reached its end. And notice the word complete, and thus perfect in that sense. Now, sometimes it's used to indicate maturity. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, Paul said, brethren, in malice be babes. But, he said, nonetheless, in maturity, in knowledge, be mature. Be complete. Is what Paul was saying. Grown up. Hebrews 5, verse 14 uses the word in the same way. That strong meat, that is the depth and the meat of God's word belongs to those who are of full age, those who are mature, grown up enough to be considered complete in their development in Christ Jesus. Thus Jesus meant children of God must be complete in their love for enemies as well as for friends. Now remember, this word love is from the word that we hear explained so often, agape. Agape love, and I think you're familiar with the fact that the Greeks had about four or five different words for love, whereas we have only one. And the meaning of love, as we use the word in English, has to be determined by its context. But the Greeks having several words for love with different emphases in them, this word agape had to do with active goodwill, of doing what is right, of doing what is good for the object or the person that is to be loved. The emphasis there is on the way one acts. Just as the Father, just as did God, Jesus made the point that God sends His Son upon the good and the evil, and His reign upon the just and the unjust. I don't know of a material blessing in this world that is not connected in some way with the Son and the reign. And God bestows His love on all of mankind in material things, in that He bestows it on both the good and the evil, and the just and the unjust. Now let's consider the fact, I think at least some of us had grown up with the teaching. There was a very well-known gospel preacher, now deceased, very capable, and so well thought of, but he had one characteristic that we all share, and that is he didn't know everything about everything. He wasn't right on every point, and I recall hearing him in my youth talk about the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount as being Jesus setting forth the prerequisites for citizenship in the kingdom of God. Well, yes and no. As though what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount was brand new, things nobody had ever heard before, and thus establishing a profile for citizenship in the kingdom of God, when in fact what Jesus was doing in the Sermon on the Mount was presenting principles that had always been in existence and that were expressed or codified in the law of Moses, and that the Pharisees and the scribes, the rabbinics of the first century and somewhat before, had corrupted. And Jesus is showing them what the law of Moses actually taught. It wasn't new, and it was not less true because it wasn't new, but it wasn't new. This statement of Jesus, you must love those who hate you, love your enemies, that wasn't new. Take a look at the book of Proverbs in chapter 25 and at verse 21, where the wise man, Solomon, instructs us by saying this. If your enemy is hungry, let him starve. Abusing, delight in the fact that he is destitute, right? No. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. And so, you shall heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. No, what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount was not new. You'll find it every word, every principle in the Old Testament and expressed in the law of Moses. But again, I say it was not less true because it wasn't new. It was true, had always been true, but it was not new when Jesus said it. This also, I think, helps us perhaps put the Sermon on the Mount in its context. Earlier in that sermon, as Jesus introduced it, he told his hearers that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus selected 6 points, 6 things as illustrations of the corruption of the law by the scribes and the Pharisees, in which these people, in preparation for the coming of Jesus as the Messiah, would have to straighten out their thinking and their conduct. And this is one of them. It could not be clearer in this instance, in the text we're dealing with. Take a look, if you will, at verse 43. Now, it's said that Jesus here is referring back to the law, and he is upgrading the morality of the law of Moses and showing where Moses was deficient and where his word will complete it. Look at this in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Find that in the law of Moses, where the law of Moses ever taught the Jew to hate his enemy. Search for it. You can do so until your head aches, but you won't find it. Rather, this is a corruption of the law by the rabbinics upon which the scribes and the Pharisees had based their thinking. Jesus is straightening that out. Thus, Jesus meant that our love must be defined by God's will and by God's actions. That is, our love must therefore be perfect, that is, made complete, made mature by obedience to God in the way we act toward others, including those enemies who hate us. Let's deal with 3 things here, then, that are perfected by obedience. And the first of these is faith itself. Faith without works, James reminds us, that is, doing what faith requires, is dead. Let's turn to this epistle of James. We'll read here in chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, where James wrote, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" And then James will give us an illustration. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" Now here comes an individual to myself or to you. Winter time, a little bit hard to think about that today with the sun shining, but not as warm as in summer. Takes extra clothing to stay warm, and here's an individual who does not have sufficient clothing to stay warm, doesn't have enough food to eat. Through no fault of their own, they are destitute. And I say to them out of a tender, loving heart, be warm. Be filled. Go your way. And do nothing for them. What does that help? Or how does that help? In what way? That individual, not one bit. It's dead, absolutely dead. And that's the point that James makes about faith then, without doing what faith requires. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And James will go on to point out that demons, that is, those that were so active, evil spirits in that first century, and their master, Satan himself, believe in God. Yes, Satan believes in God and in Christ. You recall that when Jesus was introduced by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, who's the first one to show up? Satan. Not to serve him, but to try to destroy him through sin and thus render him incapable of offering a sacrifice for our sin. Yes, Satan and his servants believe in the Christ, but notice this at verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? I say that I believe this or that. What do you say? Show me. By what? By the way I act. And I ask of you the same thing, and our point is that God expects that of all of us. Do you believe in me? God would ask. Well, yes. God says, show me. Demonstrate your faith by doing what faith requires. Faith must be perfected, therefore. It must be made complete by loving, trusting obedience to God's will. And there's no greater example of this other than Jesus himself than the Abraham of the Old Testament. And so James goes on to talk about him at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father? Of course, James is writing to Jewish Christians, and so he would describe Abraham as our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect, complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now that is a quotation of Genesis 15 and verse 6, which goes back before Abraham's offering of Isaac. But the offering of Isaac was, I suppose, the ultimate test of Abraham's faith. Well, I think most of us know the story. When Abraham is 75 years old and still living in Ur of Chaldee, God calls him out of that country to a land about which Abraham knew nothing and promised Abraham that in him would all the earth, all nations be blessed. Abraham believed God and did what God told him. But God promised, and God's promise depended upon a promised son, and the son was not yet evident. Abraham and Sarah, but in this particular instance, Abraham in particular, decided to help God out. Abraham asked if Eliezer could not be the heir, and that was very common in the culture of that day. A man without a son would adopt one who would become his son, and Abraham asked God if that could not be the case with this beloved and trusted servant, Eliezer. God said, no, your heir shall be one of your own flesh. Okay, so there's a way to fix that. That Sarah will give to Abraham her handmaid, Hagar, and of her, Abraham will beget a son, and thus one of his own flesh. And to us, that's reprehensible, of course. I'm well aware of that. But it was common in the Chaldean culture of the Eastern world of that day. But that was not to be the promised son. And so Abraham and Sarah go on and wait. Finally, when Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah 90, far beyond human capability of producing a child, Isaac is conceived and born, and Sarah said, "Who would have thought that Sarah would have given suck to children?" Now then, Isaac has come along in years. He's no longer a little boy. God tells Abraham to take this son and offer him as a sacrifice. Ooh, that hurts. Here is the son for whom Abraham and Sarah have waited and longed all of these years. Now then, he is a grown young man. God says, take him and offer him to me in sacrifice. And Abraham is willing to do just that. What's more, Isaac's faith is not discussed in the text, but Isaac could have resisted this old man. He could have refused to let this happen, but he willingly submitted to it. And as the altar was built, wood was placed there for the sacrificial fire. Isaac allows himself to be bound, to be laid upon the altar. And Abraham raises the knife to strike his own son. The Hebrew writer describes Abraham's faith as being so profound, so deep, that knowing that God's promise to Abraham inhered in Isaac, and that if Isaac is put to death and is no longer, none of the promise that God had made to Abraham of a great nation, of land, and above all, the promised seed of the Christ in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, would never happen. Could not be. And Abraham is so certain of God's not only willingness, but his ability to fulfill that promise, that he is certain that if he takes Isaac's life, as God is requiring him to do, that God is able to raise Isaac from the dead, and Abraham is ready to strike with a knife. And God said, "No, now I know that you believe me." Abraham had demonstrated his faith in God, supreme, complete. And so, James concludes, "You see, then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Faith is made complete by our love of God that moves us to do what God tells us faith requires. So also hope. Hope is our expectation of eternal life in Christ Jesus. And hope of eternal life, Paul said, which God promised before the world began, and made the point that God is faithful. You can trust him. God will keep his word to provide for us eternal life. And its fulfillment is perfected, made complete by obedient service to God in Christ. In the Philippian letter, Paul wrote this. He said, "Not that I have already attained." The hope was there. The promise of eternal life was embraced, but it was not yet complete. "Or am already perfected," and that's a form of our word, in this case, tibiao, "but I press on, that I may lay hold of that," and think about this, "for which Christ has also laid hold of me." When you obey the gospel, and most of you here have, some, unfortunately and dangerously, have not yet done so, But when you obeyed the gospel, what were you trying to bring into your possession, to lay hold of, as Paul used the term? The first thing we expected was forgiveness. Right? That's what God promised by the blood of Christ. The second thing, and far beyond this earthly realm, we laid hold on the hope. What is your hope? Everlasting life. And when, and I refer now to my own experience, you'll have to think about yours, but the day that I understood what the gospel required and why it required it, through his word, Christ laid hold of me. Now, he didn't reach out with physical hands and take hold of me, but his word took hold of my heart. And he's had my attention ever since. Paul is saying that very thing, that he will press on. He said, to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is living in hope that he understands it requires him to continue in faithful service to the Lord. Therefore, Paul said, let us, as many as are mature, there's our word in it, again a slightly different form, teleotos, having or have this mind. What mind? To press on, to keep going, to be faithful, to do what the Lord requires of us, that our hope might be fulfilled. And then there's love itself. The love we speak of here is agape, active goodwill, doing what is right toward God and man, and that therefore keeps us in the way of Christ toward the fulfillment of our hope for eternal life. Now there's another word for love that is found in the New Testament, and that's the word phileo, that's the verb form. And phileo has to do with feelings, with emotions. Now, it's not devoid of action, but it has to do with actions that are based primarily on the way we feel, our affections. The word agape is not without affection, without feelings, but its emphasis is on doing what is right, even though our feelings may make it difficult for us. And this is the love that we're dealing with, is agape. It explains why love is greater than both faith and hope. You recall, Paul said, now abides faith, hope, and love, but the greater of these is love. It's essential to the working of faith, and therefore to the fulfillment of our hope. Essential to the working of faith to the steadfastness of hope. As I say that, have you ever known anyone who has lost their love for God, who continues to conduct their life in faith, doing what faith requires? Doesn't work that way, does it? Have you ever known anyone who has lost their love for God, who is full of expectation of eternal reward, of hope? Or rather, have they lost their zeal for it and their concern, and they're aspiring for it? Yeah, the latter. So the great commandment of the law, Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment of the law? Without hesitation, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord with all your heart with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. I think that scribe that asked Jesus that question expected him to come up with something like, well, it's the Sabbath, or it's tithing, or it's being there for the feast of Passover. No. The Jew kept all of those things and everything else in the law, if he did so, because first, foremost, and always, his love for God. Then Jesus gave this man something he had not asked for. The second commandment, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And that's an interesting word, hang. Vine points out that it has to do with the function of something like a hinge. Now, on either side of me, and there are doors that are just basically big slabs of laminated wood. Without hinges, what are they? They're just big slabs of laminated wood. Very clumsy, very awkward, not adequate at all. But when you take a set of hinges and you fit them to the edge of the door and the other part of the hinge and fit it to the door jamb and then put these two parts of hinges together and pin them, then you have what? You have a functional door, easy to handle, to open and close. Jesus said, that's what these two commandments are, to doing God's will. And the hinges that make it work. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And remember, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. If we keep those two things in mind, they move us to observe everything else God has required. They are the hinges that make our relationship to God within the teaching of His Word functional. Make it work. But this love is like faith, and it's like hope. It must be perfected by obedience to God Himself. John 14, verse 23, Jesus said, if any man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. Number one is love God, but also our love toward our brethren. Jesus goes on in that general context, but in this case in chapter 15 and at verse 12, and said to his disciples, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And toward all mankind, including those who hate us. There was a man here locally a number of years ago. He was an atheist. Now, he's not now because he's died and he's met the one that he claimed to not believe. But back then, he wrote in derision of the Bible. He said, here is a case where the Bible clearly is wrong and imposes something on man that is impossible. That we love our enemy. Now, this man claimed to know Greek and to be able to read the Greek language, and never bothered to observe the fact that Jesus here isn't talking about emotional, warm, fuzzy sort of love. He's talking about agape. Jesus isn't saying your heart has to throb with affection every time you see this person that hates you. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying rather you must treat him according to God's will. Do what is right toward Him. For example, have you ever had anybody that just despised you? Well, yeah, a few along the way, but one in particular comes to mind, a neighbor. And just one neighbor like this is more than enough. Now, I could take some comfort in the fact that he not only despised me, but everybody else in the whole world, but I had him for a neighbor. Now, this man, and I don't want to go into any further details, I can tell you lots of things about this situation that in some way are somewhat humorous, but if my house had caught on fire, that man would stand there and dance a jig of joy. And I'm not exaggerating it. But if his house catches on fire, what does God expect me to do? To help him. To do what's right. If I'm sick, really, really sick, this man could care less. He's happy to see me suffer. If he is sick, what should I do? What does God expect? That I do whatever I can to help me. If someone gives me, I put this somewhat facetiously, the salute of the world, you go to hell, somebody tells me. God expect me to answer the curse of this person in that same vein? Well, this man would gladly, if he understands the meaning of the word hell at all, gladly assign me to everlasting punishment. What does God expect of me? He's trying to tell you to go to hell, Jerry. If he'll listen to you, you show him how to go to heaven. That's what love requires. So no, Jesus isn't saying that we have to be emotionally choked up with affection for someone who hates us, but he is saying that we have to learn to do what is right toward them, just as would God. And so, yes, we must be perfect. Not in the sense of being entirely without defect, none of us is, but in the completeness, the maturity in which we devote ourselves to God, attempting always to conform our will to His, including the way in which God expects us to treat everyone. I hope this lesson has been helpful to you and give you some things to think about that will help us grow in our service to the Lord. I'm well aware of the fact that I speak this morning to at least some that have not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, who believe in God, who believe in Christ, but have not yet demonstrated that faith and obedience to His will. The Lord's waiting for you to do that, to render obedience to Him through His Son, confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, having repented of your sins and confessing Christ, or your faith in Christ, being baptized into Him for the remission of your sins. If we can assist you in doing that, we're waiting to do so, you'll be happy. Rejoice in doing so. And if that is your mind, your will, if you are ready to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, we sing this song to encourage you. We pray that you will respond as we sing. Won't you come?